things we need to be and what we need to become. And oftentimes those are things we don't want to hear. We need to recognize that our hearts are deceptive and beyond cure in Jeremiah 17:9, and that there is a way that seems right to a man, but then in the end it leads to destruction in Proverbs 14:12. See, we need instruction that steps into that condition and straightens us out and points us forward in God's way. So with that being said, let's re-engage in Romans chapter 1 and see Paul's description of what happens to people when they reject the knowledge of God. I remember that's ultimately what Paul is doing. He is building a case here, really throughout the book of Romans, but particularly here, looking at what he has said back in Romans 1:17 about the righteousness of God that has been revealed to humankind, and how we all ultimately need that righteousness, not only for a relationship with God, but even in our conduct with each other. And ultimately what Paul is showing, particularly in the context of a Gentile mindset, a Gentile conviction, how again, when we reject God, when we set that knowledge aside, how our lives ultimately deteriorate. I mean, ultimately what we see here is that not only are they rejecting the knowledge of God that is evident in creation, but there's strong indications here that even they have a knowledge of God on some level, that there's something going on in their conscience in terms of what they're rejecting as they follow their wicked schemes. Homosexuality and other sexual impurity is addressed in verses 24 through 27, and the host of other things are addressed now in verses 28 through 32. So Romans chapter 1, verses 28 through 32, it says, "Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, He gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. They had become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them." You know, there's an interesting play on words here in the Greek in this first verse here, in verse 28. What it really says is that mankind has put God to the test to see if He has the stuff to be God. That basically they're assessing God and saying, do you have a right to be the one that makes decision for us or gives us truth that we should follow? And basically, because they reject God, what God does is He gives them a mind that can't test anything. So in other words, they test God, and when they find Him unfitting, what God does in the human heart is robs them the ability to test anything. And so the reason why this degradation happens, all these evil things that happen in the human context, is because ultimately people in rejecting God, again, now they can't even make a decision in terms of what is proper morality, what is kindness, what is respect, what is proper treatment in terms of just what we'd expect even as human beings. And so that's kind of what verse 28 is describing when it talks about here about since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, He gave them over to a depraved mind. Again, that depraved mind is a mind that can't test anything, that really can't have a discernment to know what is right and wrong, and ultimately what is produced because of that. See, I wonder if you recognize the subtle difference found between disagreeing with or disobeying God and just finding God to be irrelevant. Because ultimately, what we find in our world today is really both dynamics happening. I mean, some people you will talk to and you talk about your faith in God, you talk about what God has done in your life, and they will be virulently opposed to that. They'll be offended by what you're saying in terms of just the course their life is taking and how they would want to promote the evil or the wickedness that they're living and really defiant to God. But then some people you talk to and you talk about God, they just see God as irrelevant. When you think about the younger generation that is coming up, mainly that's what you find, that God just isn't significant. He just doesn't matter anymore. It's almost as if one generation rejects God, and then the next generation finds God to be irrelevant. And ultimately, they just become convinced they just don't need Him. And I think that's why it's so important to keep pointing people to the glory of God, pointing them to the truth of God, pointing them to the relevance of God, the value of God, ultimately all the things that God brings them to, and brings to them. I mean, the Psalms are full of encouragement to talk about God's marvelous deeds and His mighty acts. And I wonder, how often do we find ourselves doing that? Even to unbelievers, even again, those people that see God as irrelevant or those people that are defiant to God, to ultimately talk to them about what they're missing, the greatness and glory of God in terms of all the things that He is, all the things that He has done, and all the things that He is doing. See, ultimately, when I talk about speaking truth into wickedness, whatever that wickedness is, whatever disobedience we find people are in, because again, when we interact with a world that, again, is finding its own way, that it's ultimately coming to its own conclusions, then we're going to find all kinds of evil that is expressed like this. And rather than just pointing truth into that wickedness, talking about how wicked that is, in fact, I think we don't do that often. More often what we do is to point to the glory of God, point to the goodness of God, but point to what they're missing in terms of that. That when they're following their course apart from God, that they're actually rejecting what the benefit and the value and the goodness and the glory and the provision that God brings to them. So I think there is a place for us as believers to speak into the wickedness. I think there is a place for us to speak truth when we have a relationship where there's a context of love and care and concern, where again we're pleading with people about truth. See, I think when we are speaking truth into people's lives, we're not coming to them, condemning them for the place they're in, criticizing them for the place they're in, but pleading with them, please see the path, please see the benefit, please see what God wants to do with you. I just love what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where he says, I implore you on God's behalf to be reconciled to God. And just thinking of that, what that imploring people looks like, you know, particularly in regards to what Romans is describing here of the type of wickedness that we're going to find in people's lives, and us engaging with that and recognizing the source of that wickedness is in part them rejecting that glory of God. And so what we have to awaken is the glory of God that's in each person, the knowledge of God that is subtly there, and we have to awaken that. And that's part of our ministry and our message, even in the context of all these things that it says. And because ultimately, look at what they are left with when they reject Him. I mean, there are 24 sins listed here. I mean, lists like this in terms of morality and character were common in the first century. They're found in other parts of Scripture. I think in part, the weightiness of the wickedness that is found here in the whole is meant to impact us. There is a message in each of these sins in terms of what we might be struggling with or dealing with ourselves. But beyond that, it's just the general nature of humankind when it rejects God. And that should be weighty to us. That should bring conviction in and of itself, particularly as we see around the world and even in our own lives, people doing these very things. When we think of we'll look into the depth of evil that is found in these words. And the sad thing is, we see it. We know it. I mean, parents locking up their children and tying them to beds and starving them. People, again, abusing people and misusing people. The rich taking advantage of the poor. All the injustice that is in the world that we should be finding those dancers to dance upon it. But that's what God ultimately seeks for us to understand and to recognize that we have a place in ministering to that. We have a place first to protect ourselves from it, but then to recognize as people devolve into those things, we have a place of ministry for that, pointing again to the glory of God, pointing to the nature of wickedness and the destruction that comes. As I mentioned last week, I think there's a point for us to be shocked by our own wickedness. Even as we recognize temptation that exists in our life, that maybe it's things that we don't ultimately do, but when we find that there's just a compulsion in us to think this way or to operate in this way, that we recognize, again, just that depth of evil is found in us as well as in the world, and all of that driving us to God, all of that driving us to His righteousness and to His provision. I mean, when we find ourselves wrapped up in sin, what we find ourselves doing is being selfish. We find ourselves being harmful, and that is those are the words that are expressed here in this context. I mean, basically, when you see the first group in this passage here, when it talks about they become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity, in some ways, these are more general terms for wickedness and provide the basis for it. Two of the words here are noteworthy. Evil points to destructive badness. It is the desire to do harm. It is the active, deliberate will to corrupt and inflict injury. This word that is greed here is a word in the Greek made of two words, which means to have more. The Greeks called it the accursed love of having. It has been described as a spirit which will pursue its own interests with complete disregard for the rights of others and even for the considerations of common humanity. Again, that's the nature of evil that is being expressed here, that Paul is talking about once they reject God and now they can't test anything, what they're left to in their own devices. See, to me, this is the insidious nature of sin. I think as we sin, oftentimes we just think of sin as me getting what I want or getting what I need, or maybe even some ways we think of ourselves getting what we deserve. But we don't necessarily want to hurt anyone. I think for ourselves, oftentimes when we ask ourselves, well, why did you do that? You weren't looking to necessarily hurt someone. You were just getting what you felt God was keeping you from, and you're finding your own path to get to it. That's a common path that sin brings in terms of temptation. Well, what we have to understand is the nature that ultimately supports that decision. The nature that directs us away from God ultimately is this evil. See, I think when we think of this list, we have to recognize that none of us are beyond these things. But for the glory of God, but for the grace of God, but for the power of God, we would go there. And so ultimately, when we see this and we recognize the nature of the nature that causes us to sin in any context, to give ourselves over to that, we ultimately see the end of it here. What it ultimately leads to in terms of what will be produced in our lives are found in this list. And again, the virulent nature of evil that is found here. The next group is really an outpouring of those things. In other words, when you talk about this wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity, they're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. That this is the outpouring of that. When you're, again, a person that, you know something, I want what I want, and anyone that stands in front of me is going to get hurt. I'm bowling them over. I'm setting them aside. Whatever I need to do to get it, I'm getting it. And to recognize that even in my wickedness, I don't care if it means destroying people. I don't care if it means hurting people. Well, naturally, if that then means envy, if that means murder, if that means strife, if that means deceit, if that means malice, I'm lying my way through things, I'm killing people along the way. See, we don't find that, like I said, like that's not something we do every day, but the nature that is in us is like that. That's the point I'm trying to make. And when we see that in other people's lives, when we see that in the world, that's the mark, that's the credential, that's the verification, if you will, of what Paul is saying here. And how dangerous we have to see our own sin nature and how passionately we need to pursue God in terms of avoiding that. And so all these things, very selfish in nature, all these things, again, about me finding my own way, doing whatever it takes for me to get what I want in terms of this envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. When it moves on here in the list, they are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. I mean, this is actually talking about the sins of the tongue, how we go from just this general context of evil and wickedness and how debased that can become to then the actions that are consistent with that in terms of us getting what is ours. Then it talks about the speech that then flows from that kind of evil. And who cannot think of James in this context when James instructs us about the tongue and talks about the tongue being a fire, set off, that fire being set off by hell in terms of all the destructive things that come out of our mouths. Another thing James talks about is the tongue, even though it's a small thing in the body, it affects so many things in our lives. Like a rudder of a ship or a bridle in a horse's mouth. Just turn that bridle just a little bit and that massive animal is in a different direction. Well, take that little tongue and have it say a little thing and all of a sudden the course of destruction is wrought in your life and the life of other people. I think we need to be very mindful of what we say all the time. Have you ever listened to yourself talk? Have you ever listened to what you say and how you say it? See, if Jesus is correct, and we know that he is, and he says it's not what comes into the mouth that makes people evil, it's what comes out of the mouth, because the mouth reflects the heart. So isn't listening to ourselves a great test, a great litmus test to what's in our heart? So listen to yourself. See what you're saying. I mean, is what you're saying positive or negative? Is it good or evil? Is it complimentary or critical? Is it selfish or selfless? I'm amazed by the people that I interact with. It's not really many, but like you notice they always only talk about themselves. They only talk about what's going on in their lives. You'll start talking about what's going on in your life and they'll cut you off and start talking about themselves. And it's like, are you listening to yourself? Do you hear that? You know, and I see, in this context, I wouldn't even be presumptive of myself. Like, I'm not saying that I always do this right. I need to listen to myself, too. Because when I find myself or hear myself saying things, it's like, wow, what attitude was that expressed in? Maybe what I was saying was right, but the way I was saying it is wrong. Or maybe what I was going to say or I did say was wrong, and I need to repent from that. I need to correct that in terms of who I said that to, and ultimately managing what we do. So I think we need to be careful about what we say all the time in terms of what is coming out. Is it this wickedness that is part of the sin nature, or is it godliness that comes from the Word and from the Spirit? I think that we need to be very careful about what you say about people to other people, especially when it's negative. What you say about people to other people when it is negative. I mean, ultimately, I'm harping on this term gossips because I think of all the things in the list here, or at least the things thus far, that is the one that most practically affects our lives on a daily basis in terms of the temptation that is there for us to say negative things to people other than the person that we're saying the negative thing about. I think what we have to recognize is that we usually shouldn't. That ultimately the rule, the standard, the status quo, the default mechanism is don't do it. That whenever I am speaking a negative thing about someone else to a different person, I shouldn't do that. I think that there are few exceptions to, there are exceptions to that, but I think the exceptions are few. I think some of the exceptions are, is the person I'm speaking it to being helpful and necessarily helpful. Let me add that. Necessarily helpful to me fixing the problem with this other person. I mean, if there is a legitimacy for me saying, I've got this conflict with this person, hurtful things have been said, I'm trying to fix this, can I gain your counsel to fix this? So I think there's an appropriateness for that, but we need to think about just how many people we say that to. We can't use that now as an excuse to gossip. Well, I'm going to ask advice of 15 people. And by virtue of telling 50, I've now spread the negative news of all these people to all other people. And we have to watch out for that in terms of how the Bible certainly warns us against the danger of gossip, how gossip is so destructive to our relationships in our human lives in terms of the relationships that we have. I think when it comes to going to someone in terms of helping them and addressing an issue, I think that's particularly important when it's a person in authority, someone who has spiritual maturity to help. That it's not just, well, let me pick anyone in terms of who's going to be my counselor, who I'm going to share this negative information about this other person, but who can really help, who has the spiritual maturity to give the discernment and give the truth and the reality in the situation, and maybe even call me out as well as the person that I'm speaking the negative information about. I think there's also a legitimacy to do this. If we are exposing falsehood, if someone is telling lies, is trashing the reputation of someone else, trashing the reputation of Christ, and now we're coming along and we're telling people, hey, watch out for that person because this person is trashing the reputation of Christ. I think there's a place, again, one of those exceptions to the rule of don't share negative information about other people to other people. If it is about falsehood. But I think it's always wise to seek counsel. Maybe if we just say that the bottom line default is don't do it. Whenever you find yourself talking negative things about someone to someone else, don't do it until you talk to someone. Don't do it until you've gained counsel from someone who is mature to say, am I in the right place on this? Am I handling this correctly because of how destructive it can be in our lives? I mean, hopefully as you read on, that this whole thought of they invent ways of doing evil. See, after talking about the verbal ways we express this evil, they're gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. I mean, hopefully that jumps out at you. Because to me, there's a stark difference between the process that we are all in terms of sanctification. The thought that, you know, we die to ourselves and then all of a sudden we find ourselves living for ourselves. We go two steps forward to God and three steps back away from Him, or three steps forward and two steps back. We all know the willfulness that we struggle with in terms of our sanctification. And so therefore, oftentimes, that process of sanctification, it is never a straight line of righteousness that I believe in Jesus and I never do anything wrong. Certainly that's not the picture the Bible gives us or the reality we face in terms of our lives. But there's a big difference between I'm falling into sin, I'm struggling with sin, I'm trying to overcome sin, I'm trying to be good at sanctification, as opposed to what this says, that I'm actually trying to be good at evil. I mean, that's a further step down, wouldn't you say? That not only do I recognize the evil that I'm doing, not only do I recognize the destruction that it's bringing to me and to other people and to my relationships, to my own soul, I'm trying to be good at it. I'm coming up with strategies. I'm looking for a higher high and a deeper thrill, a way to, again, satisfy this craving that knows no satisfaction. And so inventing ways to be evil. Again, watch that. Watch that pattern in your life. Watch that pattern in other people's lives in terms of the ministry we have, again, to point them to the glory of God. They also disobey their parents. I think the significance of this is the fact that when you think about a relationship that a parent has with a child, in some ways they're like God on earth, right? Like when you not with all this power and character and authority and so on, but when you think about what God provides for us, provision, guidance, truth, protection, Isn't that what a parent gives to a child? So ultimately, when it comes to a child, parents are God's representatives in their lives to bring them in a godly way. So it makes sense that if people reject that authority that is above in the heavens, that they would then reject the authority that is before them on earth. And those two often are twinned together in terms of a rejection of God and then a rejection of their parents in terms of being disobedient toward them. But again, another pattern of this evil. You know, parenting, the value of fatherhood, the value of motherhood is something that has been a consistent pattern in many societies. Like when you think about Roman society where Paul is speaking to, even they recognize the value and authority of a father and how a greater step of evil was to defy that authority, to step away from it and disobey your parents. Certainly, it's one of the Ten Commandments in terms of the value that God gives on family and the importance of children obeying their parents. Certainly, the Word has a bunch to say about how we are as parents, but in terms of this, in terms of a mark of this wickedness, they disobey their parents in terms of that path. They are senseless in terms of just summing these things up. They're senseless, faithless, heartless, and ruthless. All those point to the idea that when people become wicked, again, they reject God, they chart their own course, they find their own way, they're passionate in pursuing what is wrong. What they find themselves doing is doing things that even normal people would see as wrong. That basic standards of kindness, regard, respect is disregarded in that. And that's what all these words point to. You know, part of what Paul is doing here in making his argument to these Romans is that he is using words that present and promote Hebrew thought and also challenge the Romans in terms of their own thought. See, even though the Romans, you know, in terms of those that were not believers, they talked a lot about what is natural order. Well, what is the natural way that a human being should act to another human being, work towards the gods? And so therefore, whenever you see Paul referring back to not only just Scripture, not only in terms of godliness of what the Hebrew people would be oriented to, but again, just in terms of decency and propriety, and what these words talk of is breaking even that. That when you think about the degradation, the deterioration that happens in wickedness, it's part of that as well. And then verse 32, I think, is in some ways the ultimate of evil that's found here. It says, although they knew God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. See, to recognize that people who are doing evil ultimately have a reference point. That they always understand they're breaking some standard. Even if they don't recognize the personal nature of a God who's given that standard, and I think in some ways they do, they've just darkened themselves to that understanding. But what Paul is saying here is as they devolve into this wickedness, there's this understanding that they're defying something above themselves. And so a greater expression of, again, just doing things that we think are good for us, that I'm rejecting this standard, I'm rejecting God in the process. But look, not only do I do it for myself, but I also approve of those who practice them. You know, I like documentaries. If I ever find something that's fairly, you know, interesting on the TV, I flip it on. I was just last night watching a video on the Islamic State. And one of the saddest things was to see a 5-year-old boy talking about hating the infidels, wanting to kill the infidels. And you know who the infidels are? You, me. In terms of just what happens. And you know, something you would find video of KKK 5-year-olds saying black men are evil and they're wicked. You know, so again, it's not just the Islamic State that does this, but the training of young people in evil. And we see that in various contexts. But that isn't that the highest expression of evil? That not only am I willing to be evil myself and recognize the path that it's meant for me and the implications of it, but I'm teaching other people to do that. And so again, this it's a negative symphony of evil that Paul is orchestrating here in terms of just expressing the tendency that's in the world, the tendency that could be in us, that we need to watch out for in terms of just how these things can work in our lives. You know, it's fine to talk about those people that do this, but to what extent do we do this? To what extent are we envious? To what extent are we insolent? And what extent are we hurtful? You know, again, to what extent are we surprised by our wickedness at times? Again, maybe not, I'm going to do this, I'm going to kill this person, but boy, is the temptation there? Is the thought there? You know, when Jesus says, when you hate someone, it's like murder. Are you hating people today? And watching how, again, that influence of evil is in each one of us, and but for the power of God and seeking Him, we will just be subject to His influence. And so ultimately guarding ourselves against this. Let me just briefly peruse Romans chapter 2, because it's an important connection here. Because it says here, you therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere man, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of His kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you toward repentance? And so you can't talk about that wickedness that's in the world without talking about how now Paul switches his argument, switches what he's developing in terms of just the presentation he's making of truth, is he moves from the world to the Jewish person that looks at the world and sees what they're doing and operates in judgment towards that. And now what I just want to briefly mention is how, what in my understanding of Scripture, there is a good judgment and there is a bad judgment. That ultimately, when we think about the truth of God, even when we look at what this says about God does have a right to judge, He is the ultimate authority. So therefore, when we have the Word, when we know the truth, there's a place for us to make proper decisions. It's probably better to think of it like that, because that's what I'm calling it good judgment, but it's really just good decisions. That I recognize truth, I support truth, I encourage truth in my life and the lives of other people. That's what I mean by I have good judgment. And let me say this, that good judgment that the Word encourages, I think is primarily towards us and our soul and the people that we have responsibility and relationship with to guide into that truth. Like, I think it's a role of a parent to say, hey, here's the good judgment, here's the truth, here's the reality that Scripture presents. But ultimately, Paul here is not talking about the good judgment, he's talking about the bad judgment. And to me, that judgment is about condemnation. That judgment is about presumption. That judgment is about making a call about what you see as right and right or wrong without engaging with the person involved. Again, it's about condemning the person. And that judgment encourages separation rather than the care, concern, and connection that God's kindness and love would encourage. And so let me just leave you with that. And we'll unpack that next time. See, it'll be so far away when I'm back next, you will forget what I've even said. But I just wanted to get to that point, because we can never look at that list of evil and point to the world and say, oh, look at all those people and the problems they have. Because we have to watch how we engage with that. Because again, it's not me condemning people for that. It's not me distancing myself from that. It's not me saying, look at those sinners on the other side of the street, so let me walk on this side of the street. But rather, if God's kindness and generosity leads us to repentance, then to what extent does God's kindness and generosity flowing through us, does it lead other people to repentance? And so let's bow and let's pray. Father, certainly your word has a lot of things to say to our context, to our lives, to the condition of the world. And so as we see the level of evil that sin can deteriorate into, Father, we mourn for people that are in that context. We plead with them in terms of seeing the right way and the goodness of God. I couldn't help thinking of the evil that is being promoted by this Islamic State and just thinking how Jesus is the answer. Jesus, a path of peace, of righteousness, of grace, of truth, and ultimately figuring out how we work with each other in the context of our lives and the freedom that is afforded by that. And so, Father, we just pray as we are ambassadors of that truth, we're ambassadors of your message of reconciliation, representatives of your kingdom here on this earth. I just pray that you teach us just how it is that that evil is having inroads into our lives, how we're ministering that evil in other people's lives, and just protecting ourselves from the judgment, the condemnation that can come in those scenarios, and ultimately finding that place of right truth, right standards, but then ultimately projecting your kindness and your patience and your graciousness towards that. And so, Father, guide us into all truth as we would always desire. It's in your Son, Jesus Christ's name, that we do pray. Amen.